God intends for his people to live together in unity. In the Old Testament, one of the most vivid word pictures of unity is found in Psalm 133, describing the ordination of Aaron, the high priest. It's only three verses, so let me invite you to listen to them. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." And this is a glorious depiction of unity that ultimately points forward to a New Testament fulfillment in Christ. As Aaron stood there before the presence of the Lord and was anointed with oil, it flows from his head down over his beard and ultimately over his body. And Aaron was a picture and type of Christ standing there as the individual who is the representative of the entire people of Israel. And the oil is symbolic of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the imagery conveys that the body of Christ is ultimately one, because Christ, our head, pours out the Holy Spirit upon us and over all his body in order to bind us together as a single people of God. And for those of you who are familiar with the church calendar, today is Pentecost Sunday. And that's when the imagery of Psalm 133 was chiefly fulfilled. Listen to what Peter says about the ascended Christ and his heavenly ministry in Acts 2:33. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So when Christ was enthroned in heaven, he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. And of all the things this means, it means the church is not a bunch of individuals. We are the communion of the saints, united together to Jesus Christ and each other by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 5, the church should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Yes, as you recall, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God intends for his people to live together in unity. But there are countless ways that unity can get fractured. There are countless ways our sin, our flesh, and the devil can drive a wedge between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need instruction and we need exhortation if we're to live together in unity as God intends. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been giving us in our recent study of Romans. He's telling us how to live as a gospel-shaped community, and what it looks like to live in genuine togetherness. And so let's seek the Lord, and then together we'll see what he has to teach us this morning from his holy word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that the Holy Spirit unites us around our King and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It unites us around the veracity of your word, of knowing that what we hear in Scripture is true truth from the living God. And we pray, O God, as we hear that word read this morning, and then even taught, that we would have Holy Spirit-tuned ears to hear the voice of Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Although most of our attention this morning will just be in the first six verses, let's go ahead and read verse 7. Romans 15, beginning in verse 1, this is the infallible word of our God. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, something I've communicated a number of times over the years is that the way our Bibles are broken up into chapters and verses was a later addition of scholars because they wanted to help our study of Scripture. And the chapter divisions we use were actually adapted in 1205, and the versification that we use were inserted by Robert Stephanus and adapted in 1551. They're really useful, but sometimes they put chapter breaks in places that are less helpful, and such is the case this morning. The theme we began back in Romans 14:1 actually continues all the way down through Romans 15 and verse 13, and there really shouldn't be a hard chapter break between where it's broken. And the big theme of this section is Paul teaching the church how to get along as brothers and sisters who are at different places in their walk of faith or have come to apply gospel truth in different ways. And something I've said several times, and I know I've been a bit repetitious here, but I want to say this again. The apostle's not saying in this talk of living together and enduring with one another, he's not saying we should compromise doctrine or biblical morality or in any way play fast and loose with Scripture. I've said this over and over. When that happens, Paul's tenderness changes to fierceness. So there's a different disposition. And these were not the kinds of things he was dealing with in the Church of Rome. These were matters of indifference, the things we would define as adiaphora. The food or drink that you take into your body, the kinds of sacred days you may or may not follow. Those things might burden a fellow Christian if they have a weaker faith and if they have a conscience that's not yet been fully shaped by the gospel. Things that those with a stronger faith might take for granted could burden and actually be harmful to a weaker brother or sister if they haven't yet come to understand the full liberty we have in Christ. And Paul wants us to know, as blood-bought saints, all of us, weak or strong, we're too precious to be destroyed by the way we think about those matters of Christian liberty. And these things that are adiaphora ought not to be the kinds of issues that cause division in the body of Christ. We're called to live as the family of God and to live in a gospel-shaped community that's characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and to live in that way with a singular purpose of bringing glory to God. And that's where we pick up this morning at chapter 15 and the first six verses. The apostles are urging us on toward a God-glorifying unity. And he does so with an exhortation in verses 1 and 2, motivation in verses 3 and 4, and a prayer in verses 5 and 6. So those are our three headings this morning: an exhortation, a motivation, and a prayer. So exhortation first. Glance here again at verses 1 and 2. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." Now you may want to notice that Paul's now focusing his attention on those in the church with a stronger faith. Those who, like the Apostle Paul, who are convinced that where food and drink or days are concerned, there is nothing unclean of itself. But he says, if that's you, and you know as I do that the coming of Christ has essentially fully abrogated all the ceremonial laws and those special days and those distinct Jewish practices, if you know they're abrogated, that's great. You have the right to eat whatever cut of meat floats your boat from any butcher you choose and do so on the day you wish. You're strong in the faith and you understand your Christian liberty. That's good. But you have an obligation that trumps liberty. An obligation and a privilege to give of yourself to others. An obligation to please them rather than please yourself, even in regards to Christian liberty. And it's somewhat difficult to communicate this, but Paul really emphasizes here the oughtness of this exhortation. A literal, albeit somewhat wooden, translation of the way verse 1 begins would be something like this: "We ought, we the strong ones, to bear the weakness of the weak." But that's how it begins. We ought. That's what he leads with. There's a force there that we don't want to miss. And the bearing of the weak and their scruples doesn't mean that you tolerate them. Doesn't mean you put up with them. It actually means you carry them. If they're a weaker brother or sister, you put them on your shoulder and you sustain them. The word Paul uses here is the same one he uses in Galatians 6:2, where he writes, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And I trust, as you're thinking about this and perhaps processing this, hopefully, that you realize just how different and countercultural this kind of thing is. Because our society says if you're strong, you advance yourself. You press your advantages. You press your interests. So that the purpose of strength is ultimately to get more strength. That's the world's way. And the apostle tells us the gospel way is to use your strength to come alongside to aid a weaker brother or sister, to help them and encourage them onward. As one writer put it, in God's household, strength denotes obligation. An unwillingness to forego our rights for others indicates maybe we're not so strong after all. Real strength in the gospel way never spurns the weak. It never looks down on the weak. It seeks to support those who are stumbling and struggling and to help them along their way. This truth is actually illustrated, I think, beautifully in Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, the writer is exhorting the church to persevere in the faith. And he sets this exhortation in the context of a race. He's saying the Christian life is like a long distant marathon. And those running in this Christian race by grace are to do so with some vig and vinegar. And then beginning in Hebrews 12, verse 12, the author tells the stronger runners in this Christian race, and I'm paraphrasing here, to come alongside the weaker runners and to strengthen the hands which hang down and to strengthen the feeble knees of those who are exhausted and then to flatten out the path before them. And I think that's a great visual. You can envision someone running a long, distant event. They're exhausted and their body looks like a wet noodle. They're just sort of flailing around. And the picture here is a stronger runner comes up beside them and not only encourages the weaker runner, but takes his hand and bears a bit of his weight. Why? So he can continue on the race. Because we're all looking at the same victor. He's already won in our place. The author and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus. So it's not about winning. He's already won for us. And we help one another along. And that seems to be what Paul has in mind in Romans 15. You strong, bear with the weakness of the weak. We want to see believers grow and thrive, and that could very well mean having to carry them along a bit of the way. And undergirding this is a basic Christian ethic that Christ's people are a servant-minded people. And our lives ought not to be centered on ourselves, but to please our neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, it's important to get this. Pleasing our neighbor isn't man-pleasing. It doesn't mean you're syrupy nice and you never say difficult or challenging things. And it certainly doesn't mean that you accommodate sin. It means as we bear their weakness, and the weakness of our brothers and sisters, we do so with an intentional goal to see them strengthened and built up in the most holy faith. That's what the word edification means. It's an architectural term. It means building or constructing an edifice. And Paul uses it a lot to describe our spiritual lives. In Ephesians 4, he says the gifts that Christ gave to the church and the function of the ministry within the church is for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a function of the church's ministry, to build up the saints with the goal of unity. And that unity happens increasingly as God's people mature and become more Christ-like. And in Romans, the apostle is saying those who are stronger in faith need to bear the weaker Christian neighbor. And to put his or her interest above their own and to encourage, bless, build them up in the faith on their path to maturity. That's the exhortation Paul gives toward a God-glorifying unity, to bear up and build up God's people. I love how old J.C. Ryle put this. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock, yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who's learned to do likewise with his brethren. Yet he bears with them all. Well, that brings us to our second heading. To press on to a God-glorifying unity, Paul gives us motivation. Motivation as to why we bear up and build up and seek to please our neighbor rather than ourselves. It's right there in verse 3. You probably noticed it. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now Paul's quoting here from Psalm 69, which is a thoroughly messianic psalm. I would argue all psalms are messianic, but this one is distinctly messianic. 7 of its 36 verses are quoted in the New Testament, making it the next most quoted psalm behind Psalm 22 and Psalm 110. And you would be blessed if you went home this afternoon and read each of those 36 verses, knowing it points to Jesus, because the psalm tells us about his self-denial as the one who's righteous but suffered in our place as a substitute and as our sin bearer. And in Romans, the apostle's actually quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 9. And the point Paul's making is that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, he bore the insults and the slurs and the lies and the accusations and the scoffings that actually characterized his ministry, or what Psalm 69:9 calls as reproaches. And our Lord did indeed receive a lifetime of reproaches, didn't he? His ministry was characterized by them. Every time the Pharisees falsely accused Jesus of something, Psalm 69:9 was being fulfilled. He was bearing reproaches. When they said Jesus was the illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary, Psalm 69:9 was being fulfilled. When they said things about Jesus like, nothing good can come out of Nazareth, or they ascribed his power to demonic forces. These were all reproaches and fulfillments of Psalm 69:9. They even scorned him on the cross, didn't they? If you're the Son of God, come down and save yourself. Jesus faced a lifetime of reproaches, and he endured this for our redemption and our salvation, and to secure for us everlasting life. And we have to remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus did this voluntarily. Enough strong people can do anything they want to you, right? You are limited. You are limited in how you can respond to certain aspects of force. Jesus suffered voluntarily. At any point in his suffering and humiliation, he could have prayed to his Father, who would have provided him more than 12 legions of warrior angels, and it would have been game over on a cosmic scale. But he didn't. He bore those reproaches for us. He endured that scorn because he was determined to go to the cross, die for us, rise for us, and save us eternally. When Paul says Jesus did not live to please himself, it's perhaps one of the greatest understatements ever written. Jesus lived, bore reproaches, suffered, and died wholly for others. For his Father's glory first, but also out of a love for you and me. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And see, the application of this in Romans 15 is this: based on what Christ has borne for us, what he gave up for us, what he did for us, that he did not please himself, but for us, he passed through Mount Calvary Based on that, it really shouldn't stretch a person with stronger faith if they're called to give up his or her rights. Temporal rights to eat this, drink that, do this on a special day. No, no. What has Christ done for you? That's what I look at. And so we can bear up and build up our weaker brothers and sisters. And we can pursue a God-glorifying unity because we look at Christ and we know what he's done for us. And as we sang a little bit ago, those worldly treasures, they just fade away. Those privileges that are so important to us now. Well, having quoted Psalm 69, the apostle inserts something interesting there in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of Scripture we might have hope. Now, just on its surface, this is a wonderful text in what it tells us about God's Word and the Old Testament in particular. Scripture provides for our learning, our instruction. God's Scripture is the chief tool in the hands of the Spirit to build up the church and to persevere the church in endurance. And they certainly are a balm and a comfort when we need it. The Scripture can do for the soul what nothing else can do. And it gives us a rock-solid foundation for our hope. And these things are all gloriously true. But what's curious is that Paul seemed to just add this in a kind of parenthetical way, almost like an add-on. And I suspect, based on the context, verse 4 was written to catch the attention of Gentiles. As I've said, as we've moved forward in Romans 14 and 15, those who had trouble with eating certain things and celebrating certain days, they were probably the Jewish people by and large. And their traditions were hard to shake. And it created the kinds of scruples that didn't exist for Gentiles who came to Christ. But the fact that the ceremonial laws were fulfilled and thus abrogated in Christ didn't mean at all that the Old Testament was now somehow unimportant. And I think Paul put this here to sort of tweak the Gentiles in a gentle way to make sure they understand that you may not have to follow all those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but that Old Testament history still matters because that Old Testament history is now your history if you're in Christ. And this will become more apparent next week when we see Paul go on a massive tour of the Old Testament to continue along this same theme of weaker and stronger brothers living together. And the Gentiles needed to know, even if it seemed they had a stronger faith, there couldn't be true God-glorifying unity if they thought of themselves, if I can say it this way, and I'm using a term from our vernacular, if they thought of themselves exclusively as New Testament believers. You can't fully understand Christ if you don't understand the backstory. And the Old Testament, that's what it is. It's the backstory of Christ. It's the rest of what God was going to do in redemptive history after the Old Testament. Two of the most important passages in the Bible to teach us about Christ's atonement are in the Old Testament, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And I think Paul's saying, you need to think rightly about the Old Testament, Gentiles, because this is now your history. And part of living toward a God-glorifying unity is knowing this biblical history is our history. And we might even wonder in our own day if there wouldn't be greater unity in the body of Christ if our evangelical friends read the Old Testament with the same intentionality as they read the New Testament with. And I praise God that they do read the New Testament with great intentionality. But I wonder if there'd be more unity if they knew, for example, Psalm 133 and its beautiful depiction of unity is for God's people today. It's for our instruction and patience and comfort and hope today. Well, our chief motivation for God glorifying unity is that the gospel of Christ, what he did for us, his self-sacrifice, is the pattern for now living in a way not to please ourselves, but to please others. And finally, this morning, Paul provides us a prayer for God glorifying unity. And glance here at verses 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons, a prayerless preacher is powerless. A prayerless preacher is powerless. That's convicting if you're a preacher. And one of the things that Paul models over and over is that his preaching and teaching was in fact bathed with prayer. And so now the patience and comfort contained in Scripture, Paul is praying down from heaven. This is what the Word says, Lord, make it effectual in the lives of your people. It's as if Paul's saying, Lord, I know your word is living and active, but we still need your spirit and power to know and experience that it's living and active. And Paul's prayer zeroes in on worship. He pleads with God that the church would be like-minded in worship so that we can with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes helpfully wrote, we impoverish our worship and offer poor praise to God by stubbornness and lack of love to fellow believers. But oh, how beautiful the worship is when we worship together in unity. How beautiful it is when we worship together in unity. Which is why the psalmist wrote these words. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. It's no small thing to be asked to forego legitimate rights for the building up of brothers and sisters. It's demanding but perfectly reasonable and possible because Christ did it and because it's indispensable to true worship. May God grant unity, beautiful unity in Zion. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the communion of saints. We thank you that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're the family of God, united under our head, our King, our Savior, our God, our elder brother. And we pray that we would live as the family of God, as adopted sons and daughters who know the love of God for us in Christ Jesus and manifest that toward one another. And that love would overflow in a unity that enables, equips, and blesses us and gives us the foundation to worship in unity as one body, one Christ exalting body. Grant us this for the glory of his name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and participate in this sacrament is given to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. If you've set aside any thinking that you can somehow earn or you deserve or you can merit your salvation, this is not a table for you. This is a means of grace. It's acknowledging that all we need for salvation is Jesus Christ. If you're trusting wholly in Christ and you're living in that life cycle of repentance and faith and repentance and faith and repentance and faith, then this is a table for you. This is not a table for people who think somehow they don't sin. That would almost be a perfect indication you shouldn't partake. This is for people who are day by day wrestling against sin, know they need this means of grace as a sustaining meal to help us along on our journey to heaven. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we come as believers. You're invited if you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. And part of what we do in preparation for the Lord's Supper is confess what we believe with the historic church. And we use the Apostles' Creed, which you can find in the back of your hymnal on page 851. 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I want you to give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 16 and 17, and I have a meditation here that's basically a bit of an adaption and paraphrase from Calvin's Institutes that I thought would be somewhat applicable based on the sermon this morning. But this is God's Word, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Then you can follow along or listen. It's printed there in your bulletin. We do not adore the symbols, the bread and the cup. We adore the one to whom they point. We adore Jesus. The cup is communion with his shed blood for our sins. The bread is communion with his body given for our salvation. As we remember and proclaim his death, this meal of communion urges us to holiness of life and also to charity, peace, and unity. In the supper, the Lord communicates his body so that we may become altogether, so that he may become altogether one with us and we with him. Moreover, since he only has one body of which he makes us all to be partakers, we must necessarily, by this participation, all become one body. This unity is represented by the bread which is exhibited in the sacrament. As it's composed of many grains, so mingled together, that one cannot be distinguished from another, so ought our minds to be so affectionately united as to not allow of any dissension or division. This is Paul's point. It must be engraved upon our minds if our brethren is hurt, despised, or injured. Christ's body is hurt, despised, and injured. We cannot have dissension with our brethren without at the same time dissenting from Christ's body. Likewise, we cannot love Christ without loving our brethren. The same care we take of our own body, we ought to take of our brethren who are members of our body. Augustine, not inappropriately, often terms this sacrament the bond of love. What stronger stimulus could be employed to excite mutual love than when Christ, presenting himself to us, not only invites us by his example to give and devote ourselves mutually to each other, but inasmuch as he makes himself common to all, also makes us all to be one in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word to us this morning, and now we're thankful to have this word, this gospel message made tangible to our senses and the bread and the cup. And we pray, O God, as we take these elements with the empty hand of faith, that your Spirit would work in and among us to strengthen our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed our bond of covenant love with one another. Grant us these things for the glory of Christ. Amen.